Thank you so much, Joe. This is a tough spot to be in. How do you follow something like that? So much joy, so much hope for the future. Maybe with a message about fear. Yes, we have on our schedule today, just a funny coincidence, we're going to be talking about fear, which is really interesting when you think about fear, because we all face it, and people face fears of all kinds. Think of some of them that you might have to deal with in your regular life. Fear of heights, fear of spiders, that one gets my wife. Fear of tight spaces, that one gets me. Fear of Trump, gets a lot of people. Well, some fears make a lot of sense to us, and some seem really, really silly because they're not based on reality, but perceptions of danger, not a real danger. And those can be what we would call irrational fears. Well, irrational fears can be maybe broken down in a few ways: sensory fears, visceral fears, situational fears. Let me give you some examples of irrational fears in that sensory category, looking at something or hearing something. There's coelophobia. You know what that is? It's the fear of flashing or flickering lights. So even the visual stimulation of Christmas lights or neon signs can really trigger anxiety or panic in people. There's globophobia. Anybody have an idea what that would be? Fear of balloons. Maybe the popping noise that comes with the unexpected end of a balloon, and so it just triggers a problem in the minute. Xanthophobia with an X, it's the fear of the color yellow. What? Yeah. Well, those are fears of a sensory nature. Then there are those of a visceral nature that actually create reactions of disgust. Those might be like omphalophobia with an O. That's O like your belly button. It's a fear of belly buttons. Yours or other people's. Could be anybody's. There's turophobia, which would be a fear of cheese, whether maybe the smell or the texture or the fact that it could get moldy. Whatever it is, it's definitely what we would say an irrational fear. Then there are those types of fears that are situational, but situational in everyday life. There's anemophobia. You would think that relates to anemia, but it doesn't. It's a fear of wind, like in storms, but also in light breezes. Some people just are triggered by that. Then there's gepherophobia, which is the fear of crossing large bridges. I don't know if that's so irrational. I don't know that I would like that so much either. But, you know, there's a common denominator for those types of fears when they're felt intensely, and intensely without the proportion to a real threat. And what it really is the person's response is not to reality, but to the perception, not from what the thing is, but what the person believes the thing represents, or maybe what they imagine could happen in the future. And if you've ever had a strong fear response, rational or irrational as it might seem to the person next to you, the fear can take over and it can trap you. Rather than serve to protect you, that fear becomes like a tyrant that commands your movements, commands your relationships, and your daily routines are structured around your fears. And that's a dangerous way to live, avoiding people, places, things, rather than challenging your perceptions of those very things. But fear is more than just an extreme emotion. It's a heart orientation. It's the lens through which we look at ourselves in our world and ultimately how we look at the world around us. And left unchecked, fear becomes your authority figure. Think about it. Fear wants to rule your life. And when its object, even though it might be ridiculous, when it is present in you, it's trying to reorient you and take you down a path that you shouldn't go. Fear's object, whether it's bridges or spiders or cheese, determines the orientation of your life, at least a little bit. When it comes to Scripture, there are hundreds of passages that address fear. So the Bible identifies really how real fear can be to regular folks just like you and me. And it doesn't minimize it, and it doesn't whisk it away as if it's not real. Fears are real, even if the thing that they hold as the object of that fear isn't. Now, as we're beginning our study in the book of Proverbs this year, you're going to run into the term fear in about 20 verses. And every time that fear is used in the Proverbs, it's about having a proper fear of God, God as the object of that fear. In fact, you probably know the first occurrence in the book very well. take a look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. At the end of the prologue that sets us on this path of wisdom, Proverbs 1, 7 says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline." What we see right at the outset of Proverbs is that fear is real. The very concept of fear is not ignored by the authors. Instead, it's understood as an authority figure to orient your life. But Proverbs 1:7 raises the question of where we put our fear, on what object. Who or what do you fear? Now, Solomon makes clear here in the prologue that the only fear that is fixed on Yahweh is going to lead you down that path of wisdom. No other object of fear is going to take you into this life of living wisely with the knowledge that you need to be a godly person. But of course, God is not merely the object that we should fear, as if it were enough to just have an emotional reaction directed toward him in some way. But God is the authority on how to fear anything and how to fear everyone. And he's the one who defines fear's proper place. He sets the proper limits for you on what fear should be and the proper function of the fear that you have. So the starting point in this world of fear is to understand who to fear and how to fear. So God needs to be the object that orients your life, the object of your fear for a life led in wisdom. Fear put in the right place then puts the puzzle pieces of our lives in the right place. But when fear is misplaced, as some of those examples show, when it's directed toward anything else but God, then it leads to disorder. It's not going to give you wisdom, just a directionless life, a trapped, directionless life that ultimately leads you down the road of folly. Now, this is perhaps just the most obvious observation from what you know of Proverbs so far, from the various times we've already been covering it, is that wisdom and folly run in opposite directions, okay? That's a simple observation, but it leads to an ultimate conclusion that we need to embrace. The conclusion to everything that Solomon writes about fear and the other writers in Proverbs are going to write about fear is that fear, this way, if you don't fear God rightly, then you will fear God eternally. Let me say that again, because this has to do with the direction of fear or of wisdom or folly. If you don't fear God rightly, then you will fear God eternally. So that's why I've titled this message, Fear Him or Fear Him. Fear Him or Fear Him, Biblical Wisdom on the Fear of the Lord. All right, now let's dive into how Proverbs teaches us to clear away false understandings of fear, then how to rightly define the fear of Yahweh that we see in 1:7. And in that way, then we can see how to properly order fear so that it becomes actually the foundation of wisdom and the means by which all other fears are brought into submission, because that's ultimately what we want, the right kind of fear based on the right object of our fear to give us the right orientation for fear and a life led in wisdom. All right, so we're going to briefly address those misplaced fears that don't lead to wisdom, and we're going to use a bunch of Bible verses for this. And then we're going to see what it means to fear Yahweh and let principally wisdom literature from Proverbs tell us how to think of the fear of Yahweh. And from that, we can extrapolate how the right fear shapes the way we live. And in many of our lives, it's going to reshape the way we live. Proper orientation from the right object. All right, so let's start with our first point on misplaced fears that do not lead to wisdom. Well, the Bible presents many categories of what fear looks like when it's not the kind of fear that leads to wisdom. And this kind of fear that is foolish and ultimately categorized as ungodly shows up in a few major categories in Scripture. And by far, the overarching description of this kind of fear as terror and dread, and actually in the order of dread and then terror. So dread and terror mean probably just what you think they mean, and they're common to all of us at one level or another. Dread is that general unease about what might happen, right? A lingering fear that shapes how a person approaches the future, like the fear of a balloon popping or a storm perhaps blowing a tree down on your roof. But terror is an acute overwhelming fear. It's this sudden eruption in the face of the immediate threat of confrontation or whatever is the looming disaster. Now that is hitting and you have a terror response. It'd be the fear of the tree actually as it is crashing down on your roof. And so we understand how that might work even for us in a rational rather than irrational way. But dread lingers sometimes throughout life, but terror erupts in an instant. So scripture shows us that when fear is misordered, it expresses itself in these major categories, either holding you in a constant unease or paralyzing you with sudden fear when a disastrous event approaches. Let's take a look at some biblical examples of dread and terror. And the first is the category of fear of circumstances and events. That first way that we see dread and terror come out is the fear of circumstances and events, because nobody wants to face a battle, a disaster, or a future calamity. That's just not built into our lives. It's not natural to go through life actually welcoming trouble on purpose, right? But fear in the face of danger is not strange. Fear of death, on the other hand, doesn't come from God. It's that ultimate circumstance, that ultimate event that can lead to both dread and terror when it's coming closer. And it doesn't come from God. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says it's a critical weapon in the devil's arsenal. Listen to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. It'll be up to you if you want to do a lot of the flipping back and forth, but I'll just keep going here and trust that you're getting it. Many people live with death as this controlling motif of their existence. It's this horrible slavery in life. And Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, here it is, verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You know, there are no limits to how a fear of death can bind a person. And this is really the trickery of Satan. But Hebrews is really bringing out that the Son has become truly human and has truly died. And by doing so, he's broken the devil's leverage over us. And that death is stripped of its condemning power. And so you don't live as a believer in Christ in that fear of death, which comes from the devil. So for the believer, death is no longer a master that can fear us. It's a defeated enemy. What that means is that we're free to live with a steady courage and even an enjoyment in this life, but not in some self-imposed slavery to dread, as if this will be the end and that's it, the way a non-believer currently thinks. Nevertheless, we are in constant battle against our fears, are we not? Think about your own life circumstances and what they might be like 5 years from now. Think about life 10 years from now, 25 years from now. And you can probably anticipate some problems, even if they're far out on the horizon and they're purely hypothetical in your mind right now. They're not quite that situation that's real, but they are future circumstances, possibly. Well, for some of you, the threat of those difficult possibilities can build up that sense of dread, and you can be distracted from how you're supposed to live out your day-to-day life today. Even if you're experiencing a relative peace, perhaps comforts that the Lord has given you, you're in somewhat of a self-imposed slavery to these fears, whether of death or of circumstances, whatever it might be, to some degree. Not any longer trapped by the devil in it, but tempted by him and trapping yourself. Let me give you an example that captures the attitude that you should not have about the future. And it involves some of those looming political pressures that I think we can identify in our world today. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. In Isaiah chapters 7 and 8, captures the political turmoil that is turning into a crisis for Judah. Hostile coalitions are rising up against them. Assyria, the superpower, is expanding westward. It's swallowing smaller nations with seemingly unstoppable force by this time. And so to the people of Judah, feels like they're living on the brink of national collapse. They know they're next, just not when. So in Isaiah 8:12, Yahweh speaks very directly. He says this, "You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear, and you shall not tremble." Well, what we understand from our own political world full of its own turmoil, which is happening regarding not just our nation, but so many others, and many others represented even in this room. It's how incredibly easy it is to follow news broadcasts beyond their usefulness for us, right? It fills our lives with rumors of war, with conspiracy theories, with panic, just like what was happening to Judah. But what's missing in their day-to-day life is trust, and that can be missing in us too. It's where you're no longer fearing God more than your circumstances or looking to him instead of human solutions, but that's what we ought to do. Now, Isaiah is also calling for repentance because he is warning that judgment is coming. But the question is whether their fears are distracting them from considering the most important thing, which is a relationship of faithfulness to Yahweh. Now, Scripture repeats this lesson in other crises throughout the Old Testament. We could picture many upheavals in the New Testament, politically, socially, culturally. Jeremiah 51, verse 46 is a good example to write down. We just won't look at that together right now. But the point is the same. Don't let rumors and reports rule your heart. Don't live off the panic of the news cycle. Such an interesting thing that we get that from other brothers and sisters from thousands of years ago. Of course, we know that there are present crises that we face that aren't so vague, they're not so nebulous, and maybe they really aren't so far off on the horizon that they shouldn't concern us. There are real threats pressing into the present, and those can cause real distress. King David faced so many terrifying situations in his life that brought him extreme anguish, and we're very familiar with them from the Psalms. Now, one example would be Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verses 4 to 5. You can't really identify his actual situation, but King David prays with these words in Psalm 55, verses 4 and 5. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling have come upon me, and horror has covered me. What's so instructive here is that David doesn't minimize terror. He doesn't play holier than thou and whisk away this sense of fear in some supernatural kind of fake, loose way. No, he brings his emotions to God in prayer. Now, if you go ahead to another like-minded sufferer, go to the New Testament, and you think of the Apostle Paul. He faced so many real dangers and pressures, and Scripture actually labels some of these as Paul's fears. Acts 27:17 is a great example. In Acts 27, Paul's sailing to Rome for his trial before Caesar that's going to take place, and ultimately he's going to die. And then a violent storm hits. And talk about that fear of breezes and storms. Here's a real one. Paul and his crew find themselves, and it says in Acts 27:17, fearing that they might run aground. Well, fear here is real because it's a real danger and it's imminent. It would be a terrorizing moment. Now, for Paul, there are also ministry trials that are labeled as fear. And here's one in 2 Corinthians 7:5. There, Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 7 as arriving in Macedonia to relentless pressure from the world outside, afflicting his ministry and him. But then he also labels this as, in 2 Corinthians 7:5, conflicts without and fears within. Fears within for Paul. Now, what he's doing here in the context is he's explaining a painful confrontation in Corinth over sin that the church needs to deal with because it was undermining the gospel. And honestly, there's no more serious threat to a leader than seeing people abandon the true gospel for a false one. That would be a fearful thing. And that's exactly the fear that's recorded in Galatians 4:11. In Galatians 4:11, Paul admits, "I fear for you. Fear for you," when he sees people drifting from grace toward a false gospel. So even Paul registers a kind of dread and terror of people, places, and problems. But the question is always this: will these fears rule him? Will they rule us? And in Paul's case, the answer is no, because God is his ever-present help in his time of need, and he knows it. He seeks the Lord's help, and he moves forward. It's not a courage that he comes up with. It's one given by God because he is choosing to walk in the way of wisdom. He's following the Holy Spirit's leading in these things, and he's empowered in that sense. And that can be true for every true believer. Now, let's drill into another category of this fear as dread and terror. And it's one that it's probably on the tip of your tongue, probably something you see in other people and not yourself. Fear of man. Fear of man. It's a common problem for believers. It's a common problem for unbelievers, of course. And this is more than fearing an enemy who can actually harm you. It describes a heart posture where other people, their opinions, their approvals, their power, or even their threats, even the bullies, they begin to carry more weight with us than God does or his word. So this is the direct opposite of the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. It's the fear of man. It's this inward pull to adjust what we say and what we do, not because God has spoken, but because we're managing people's reactions. You ever been there? Well, here are some texts that show how fear of man is unwarranted, how it's spiritually dangerous, and it can become a trap for any of us. Now, the first one is a trap we don't think we would fall into. It's King Saul's trap. Oh, gosh, King Saul is the king of people pleasers. 1 Samuel 15:24 is an instance where Yahweh has commanded him to slay the Amalekite king Agag, but he lets the pressure of public opinion take hold of him. He acts rebelliously, and he spares Agag's life. Now, Samuel is going to take care of the job because he's obedient to the Lord's command to do it. When Saul isn't, he's going to confront Saul, and Saul is going to respond to Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:24 with this: "I've sinned. I have indeed trespassed against the command of Yahweh and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Fear of man brings a person's inner rebellion to the truth out into the light, because at some point they act completely opposite to God's word out of fear of man. And that's what makes it so spiritually dangerous. Another example would come from John chapter 12, verse 42. John 12:42, here's a situation where some of the leaders of Israel were actually convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Yet, as it says in the verse, because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So you see what's happening here. The fear of man leads some people, and this can happen in any generation, to stay silent about professing Christ because they fear the social or the religious cost of public identification with Jesus. Now, as a third and final example of this fear of man, you could look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, 11 to 21 is describing, through Paul's experience, a moment in Antioch, which is a mixed Jewish-Gentile church. Now, Peter the apostle in Galatians 2 has been eating freely with Gentile believers, showing that in Christ they are fully accepted. But when the Judaizers arrive, dun-dun-dun, those legalistic Jews, this always happens, doesn't it? But here's a unique situation. Peter feared their judgment and withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. And you see that in Galatians 2:12. It says, he began to shrink back and separate himself, fearing the party of the circumcision. And this is Peter, after all. I mean, he's been restored to ministry after his earlier failure when he denied Christ three times due to fear of man. But he's been restored. So this is a sobering lesson, isn't it? Just from that one example, fear of man is an easy trap. It's a subtle peer pressure that reveals a heart problem, prizing human approval above God's approval. So fear of man is this trap that even the best of us can fall into, which was the case with Peter. We start to cozy up to our compromises. We begin to tolerate a level of hypocrisy in us one way behind closed doors, one with other people, or what one group versus another group. And ultimately, we come to live in disobedience to what God has actually commanded us to do. And we no longer live as that salt and light in the world that we are actually created to be, as his workmanship. Now, this brings us back to this catch-all phrase in Proverbs 29:25. Proverbs 29:25 makes it really clear. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in Yahweh will be exalted. All right, now there's one more major category of fear that we need to address, and this is interesting because it's called the fear of God. but it's the fear of God with dread and terror. Let's make a distinction here. We're going to talk about that category of the fear of God with dread and terror, that fearful reaction to his power that might or might not lead to wisdom, all right? But this is still a different category than the fear of the Lord that we're gearing up to understand from 1:7. So according to certain passages, people suffer dread and terror, rightly so, when they're confronted with God's divine power or his coming judgment, or maybe a word of his judgment, or the reality of its impending doom upon them, or perhaps even just watching others fall to their own destruction, and it becomes a wake-up to them. Look at Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus 20, verse 18 is really the key here, but the context is that at Sinai, Israel witnesses God's holiness displayed in terrifying signs. Listen to Exodus 20, 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Now, this is dread and terror as the fear of God. And they felt it, but how deeply did they feel it? Shouldn't that lead them to humility? Shouldn't it lead them to submission and to obedience before this massive God that causes you to physically, viscerally tremble? But you skip ahead to Exodus 32, and you read about their idolatry with the golden calf, and you realize, no, they didn't have the fear of God that leads to wisdom. They just had the fear of God expressed in dread and terror. See how this is a different category? Now, in Psalm 9, verse 20, King David wants to use this for the advantage of evangelism. He prays that God would impose fear on the nations so that when the nations are humbled as a result of experiencing this terror, if they'll be humbled, they would recognize their creaturely limits before their sovereign creator. So Psalm 9:20, he writes, "Put fear in them, O Yahweh. Let the nations know that they are but men." What a good thing to understand our own limits. But to do so, they need to be shaken in disbelief over how great God is compared to them and brought to reality. Now, Jesus is going to take a similar evangelistic angle, and here are some parallel passages, Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, or Matthew 10, 28. Luke 12, 45, or Matthew 10, 28, but here's the Luke passage. "But I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that, have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." That's Jesus' words. And he's pointing to someone truly to be feared. Now, why is the fear of God with dread and terror something to call people to actually take on themselves? Why would we ever want this kind of trembling, this kind of visceral reaction? Well, I think simply it's because when people live in their state of spiritual rebellion and hard-heartedness, they are spiritually blinded to God's power over them, which is real. They don't see it. And so what they don't see is God's power to judge them for their sin. And what they need in a case like that, as the gospel is explained to them, and the reality of divine judgment for divinely offensive sins is that kind of moral gravity that would wake them up from the stupor of their sin. A sinner's sin feels safe. It feels free of consequences. And if there are consequences, they're somewhere out there and probably never going to affect me very badly. And so they minimize the reality that they actually live in. Now, Psalm 36:1 is picked up in Romans 3:18. I love that Old Testament, New Testament really grabbed this because it shows the problem of spiritual blindness. And Psalm 36:1 says it this way, "There is no dread of God before their eyes." This is the typical situation of one who does not tremble at God's holiness. Well, guess what? For them, judgment is coming. When the fear of God is recovered, God becomes real. And repentance then becomes urgent. Do you see what's happening here? This is the pivot. If you could embrace the fear of God in full dread and full terror, and you would tremble before him, and you would be humbled before him, you would see his holiness, you would see your sinfulness, you would run from yourself, and where would you run? To him. So this is the pivot, and this is so interesting. See, once the sinner repents, their fear is redirected. We don't live without fear. It's a reoriented fear, because it's a new object of our fear. That's why Scripture is full of commands to his people, do not fear. Isn't that an interesting concept? That the one who is rightly to be feared in his full essence, which we can't even glimpse at, but in his manifestation of himself to all people, they fear, and yet to his people he commands, do not fear. You know that all over Scripture. Do not be afraid. You read it so many times in the Christmas narratives, didn't you? Fear not. Do not be afraid. We even sang it. There's no contradiction here, though. See, God is terrifying to God's enemy, the sinner. But to God's child, there's no reason to approach him any longer with dread or terror. Now, earlier we read Isaiah 8:12, and we'll read it again, but let's add on verse 13 this time. Isaiah 8:12 and 13, and see how fear is pitted against fear. 12, second half, and you are not to fear what they fear, and you shall not tremble. Verse 13, it is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your cause of trembling. So just to reinforce this point here, the Bible doesn't command us to be fearless. It does command us to rightly fear. You know, to men in their circumstances, in their natural person, it's a panicky fear. What we are to do is to have a holy fear of Yahweh, not a panicky fear. And when we repent, we no longer need to fear the Lord with dread and terror. And that's so beautiful about how God would condescend to us, come so low that now he embraces in such a way that it takes away that kind of trembling that was there that brought us to our knees. Now it's him coming down, stooping down, effectively bringing himself to his knees so he can scoop us into his arms. And so it's no longer a fear of the Lord with dread and terror. Okay, so then when Proverbs says the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord, what exactly does that mean for us, his children? Now, this is really the big question, and that's going to be the next major point. What kind of fear is this that we're dealing with in Proverbs 1:7? And what should it produce then in us? And how should it reshape the way we live? What is this fear of the Lord? So we've looked at misplaced fears, but now let's go in for the godly fear, the one that actually is going to produce all that godliness would achieve in us. Now, we can start by just simply describing from Proverbs the fear of Yahweh, and we can use some other wisdom literature. And let's take a look. There's four ways that we can describe the fear of Yahweh. I'll give you these four. First, it's the framework and starting place of wisdom and knowledge. That's what we see exactly in verse 1. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. So the framework and starting place of wisdom and knowledge. But there are several other verses that are really helpful. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, yes, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You could look at Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Listen to this. Good insight belongs to all those who do his commandments. Job 28:28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. And finally, Proverbs 15:33, the fear of Yahweh is the discipline leading to wisdom. And before glory comes humility. Are you capturing some of the description of this framework and starting place for our wisdom and our knowledge? It's knowledge of the Holy One. It's understanding. It's good insight that belongs to us who do his commands. It's turning away from evil. And it's the discipline that leads to glory for the humble. Now, a second way to describe the fear of Yahweh from the Proverbs is Proverbs 8:13. And let me say it. It's to orient the heart toward God's holiness. The fear of the Lord orients the heart toward God's holiness. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way in the mouth of perverted words I hate. Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned, or is atoned for. And by the fear of Yahweh, one turns away from evil. You see, that's the point. The fear of Yahweh orients the heart toward God's holiness. It keeps you in a state of repentance. Not a one-time shot, is it? If you've sinned today, you know what you need to do today. Bring it to the Lord in repentance. Now, a third description of the fear of the Lord from Proverbs is that it is life-giving and protective. It is life-giving, it is protective. Look at Proverbs 14:27. The fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. Or Proverbs 10:27, the fear of Yahweh prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Or Proverbs 19:23, the fear of Yahweh leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, not visited by evil. Of course, these are principles, not promises. Anything could happen in the middle of the night, but you'd sleep satisfied in the Lord no matter what would be coming. Now, a fourth descriptor of the fear of Yahweh is that it is a treasure to the humble. It is a treasure to the humble. Here are three good verses. Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility, the fear of Yahweh, is riches, glory, and life. It's the treasure to the humble. Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with the fear of Yahweh than great treasure and turmoil with it. Wouldn't we agree? And then go to Isaiah 33, verse 6. At the end of the verse, Isaiah 33, 6 says, the fear of Yahweh is his treasure. I just love these pairings, because what you see in all of this description is that the fear of the Lord begins with recognizing who God is and who we are in relation to him. It's acknowledging his sovereign authority, his holiness, and his rule over all things. And what that does is it lets us embrace our place, that proper place, as his creatures. We are the ones that are dependent. We are the ones that are held accountable. We are the ones that are in need of his mercy. So the fear of Yahweh is this posture of humility and reverence before God. And what that does, that posture of humility and reverence, it orders the heart for wisdom, for obedience, and for worship. It's about him. It's not about us. We want him bigger. He must increase, I must decrease. That's the fear of the Lord. So God wants you to fear him in this way. He doesn't want any longer for you the fear of God as dread and terror. In fact, according to Ecclesiastes 3:14, God designed the world for this purpose. Solomon writes, Ecclesiastes 3:14, I know that everything God does will be forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. God has so worked that men should fear him. He's ordered every season of life in such a way that you would live your life in sincere worship, marked by obedience, a constant state of awestruck wonder, this humble creature under the Creator, not as your own God. What can you add to this world? What can you add to your life? Wisdom begins when we stop pretending that we're sovereign, when we stop pretending that we're independent, when we stop acting like we are sufficient in and of ourselves to solve our problems, let alone the world's problems. No, that's an attitude that's the direct line to anxiety, is it not? Yeah, when you realize that you're not in charge. But God wants your life to be ordered by his authority because he's in charge. And he certainly doesn't want you controlled by anxiety. He wants you controlled by the fear of him as the ultimate object that orients everything by his authority. And so all of this is a perspective of faith, this new orientation to the fear of God, and it's only possible by trusting in Christ. This is the wonderful thing about being new covenant believers. By having the whole canon for us is getting an even clearer picture than those God-fearers of the past who longed to see Messiah and lived in the promise of his coming. But now we know Christ. It's as if we have seen him on that cross. But what we have seen is him forgive us our sins through his sacrifice. Isaiah 11, chapter 3, predicts of the Messiah this, that he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. And certainly Jesus did in his earthly life. He delighted in the fear of Yahweh. And so for us, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we grow more like Christ in how we look at the world, and certainly how we look at the Father. You see, we can become less prone to dread, and we can become more perfectly positioned to see the Father as Jesus did, our provider, our protector, our helper, and our friend. This is the goal of the fear of the Lord in our life. It's a new direction, but it's a new direction because the Father so loved us in his Son. I love 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. You know it. 1 John 4, 18 and 19, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Amen. Dread and terror as the driving force in life has been replaced in us by a godly fear of God, and it's built on that perfect love of God in Christ. So the object of our fear is no longer bridges. It's no longer spiders. It's no longer your budget. It's no longer the bully on the playground. It's God himself revealed to us through his Son. So, and that's an incredible transformation of all the fears that can keep trying to stimulate a response in us. The transformation happened at salvation, our identity as children of God who no longer fear even the terrifying reality of judgment, because it's been bought and paid for, and the terrifying reality of the judgment of Christ on the cross, taking the full brunt of God's wrath. But what we get is not only this transformation at salvation, but throughout our lives. It's this continual deliverance from the fear of death, and one day from death itself. It's to the sinner that they get a second death. We are raised to life. Now, let's take some time to discuss how we can live in the fear of the Lord today, because this is what it is. Definitions are helpful. We always go to those glossary terms. We love the scripture index. But what does it look like to live out the fear of the Lord in every sphere of our lives? How would a rightly ordered fear reshape our daily decisions, our relationships, and the way that we face the pressures of this world? Well, let me give you five ways. I know we're doing a lot of writing, aren't we? You know, I've really enjoyed this study because it's getting me thinking in ways I had not thought, even about my own fears, and certainly new horizons for seeing the fear of the Lord that I want more present in my own life. So I hope this is helpful for you. Let's consider five ways that you can rightly apply the fear of the Lord to your life practically. First, start where fear begins, in repentance and humility. I don't want to put that past you as if we're all there, because I know my own heart. I don't know yours, but you do. Now, if you haven't already, and you're not in Christ, repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. Tremble before him, and allow him to bring you into his arms. The tender care will come after the trembling, if you'll repent from your sins. But if you have repented from your sins, like even on the Lord's Day this morning with the Lord's table, keep repenting. Keep repenting. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 is great for all types of people, sinners and saints. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And if you can humble yourself, that is also key. You repent and you humble yourself. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6 cuts to the heart of our fears. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. You allow him to do the raising so that you're under his mighty hand in the way that you want to be, protected and preserved for his glory and for your good, not under his mighty thumb crushing you. Now, a second way that we can apply the fear of the Lord practically in our lives is to give our fears to the Lord. Give your fears to the Lord. This is perhaps easier said than done for many people. It's the idea of waiting upon the Lord in patient trust and hope. We just read 1 Peter 5:6. If you're still there, read the next verse, 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What a great consolation. Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2. Think of the extremes that we might face that would cause fear. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea. Yeah, Psalm 46 is a great guide for us to remember what is promised to us as his children, peace despite all circumstantial troubles. Psalm 27, going back a little bit, verse 14, Psalm 27, 14, hope in Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Hope in Yahweh. Did you catch that? Let your heart take courage. It's there for the taking in the one whom you fear. A third way to really act on the fear of God in your daily life is to anchor your life in worship and prayer through God's word. Anchor your life in worship and prayer through God's word. It's an all-time command. You'll see it in the future days in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. Listen to this. And an angel said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water." See, judgment is coming, and it's coming on the unrighteous. But it is coming also to deliver the righteous. So when you anchor your life in worship and prayer through God's word, you get these future realities that fuel the daily promises that you need to be receiving. Worship involves praying. So pray according to the will of God, meaning not for ungodly requests. Pray for the things that you know are according to one's fear in the Lord. And you'll replace fear with confidence. Listen to 1 John 5:14. About confident prayer. 1 John 5:14, "And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Of course, not ungodly requests, but those that will honor him in your life as a God-fearer. You pray, and then you receive the promise of that prayer. And that looks like this, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Favorite passage for our family, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition," by begging and pleading, "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." That's the command, and it's followed by a promise in verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Have you ever gone through something so terrifying, so dreadful, and you said, "I don't know how I had peace"? Yeah, because it was a peace that surpasses all comprehension. Of course, you couldn't have expected that, but you should have expected that when you're in the Lord. So come to the Word to learn wisdom, and you're going to find it reorienting your fears. It's going to reorient your perception of your world. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 2. So just go ahead to Proverbs 2, verses 4 and 5. "If you seek her, wisdom, as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God." Dig in the treasure chest of Scripture, and you will have all the riches that you could possibly want and more, because it's bottomless. Now, there's a fourth way that you can live in the fear of God daily, and this is to actively apply godly fear to every sphere of your life. And I say it this way because it seems a bit redundant. Everything we're saying is about how to live it out in your sphere of life, but this is to actively apply godly fear to every sphere of your life. Let me just give you some rattling off some examples here on a list that you'll know. I'll also give you the verses, but walk in a manner worthy of your calling. What is that to say? Live with integrity. Live as a God-fearer, as salt and light. Ephesians 4:1 and Colossians 1:10. John 13:34 would say, love one another. That's certainly the activity of one who actively applies God's fear to every sphere of life. Or Matthew 5:44, here's a little tougher, pray for your enemies. A God-fearer prays for his and her enemies. Or Romans 12:18 and Hebrews 12:14 says, be at peace with all men. Insofar as it is possible, be at peace with all men. Finally, I would say on this list of actively looking for ways to act out on your godly fear in daily life, pray for your city and pray for your government. Pray for your leaders outside of the leaders that we do want to pray for. Jeremiah 29:7, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, and 1 Peter 2:17. It's a high calling for those of us that we recognize we are exiles in this world. We're the resident aliens. We're here, but our kingdom is heaven and our citizenship is there, but we are on our way. And as you're on your way, as you walk the path of wisdom, you'll pray for those that you encounter and those that affect your daily life here. See what's happening? When your fear is reoriented to God, it becomes then itself the governing authority for every relationship, every decision, every responsibility that you face in life. As a result of the fear of Yahweh, you're going to be ultimately less ruled by people's opinions, by their responses, by them themselves. You're less governed by conflict. You're less subject to political anxiety. Gosh, what a big problem in the world today. Your life becomes steadier. It becomes freer, and it becomes more faithful in every sphere as you actively undertake the living out the fear of God as salt and light. So here's a way to say it. Fearing God makes you harder to manipulate, but it also makes you slower to react. And that's that stable life of wisdom that we are trying to walk step by step in the Lord. It's part of how you live a wise life. You must be salt in life because you're called to be and because you're dumped into this corrupt and perverse generation in this dark world. How would we ever find the pleasure of all that God would have for us? Well, when he is our object and our orientation and our authority for fear. Now, let me give you a fifth and final way here to apply the fear of the Lord practically, and it doesn't get any more practical than this. Fifthly, you need to make the choice. And you need to live it daily. You need to make the choice and live it daily. Ecclesiastes 12:13 is linchpin here. Solomon says this, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. Because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. The honest truth is that you will live out a life of fear in one direction or in another. Toward wisdom or toward folly. So fear God the right way. Don't leave this room, please hear me on this, don't leave this room without making the choice to fear him and to walk down the path of wisdom today. You see, if you don't, you're choosing to walk down the road of folly, and you know it. It's passive rather than active, sure. It's non-committal, but it's committed steps in the wrong direction. And that's a fearful path. If you don't fear him in the right way in this life, you will fear him in the way that you don't want to in the next. So live in the fear of the Lord today. Choose the same tomorrow morning. Choose the same the next day. Put your trust in Christ. You've been saved by grace. Put your choice to live in the fear of the Lord to work. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11 says it this way, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. And then it tells you how to do it. Ephesians 6, 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, who wants to trap you again simply by tempting you to a self-imposed slavery to fear. Now, if you establish a pattern of godly fear, according to the Proverbs and all that we're seeing here in your life, what you'll find is a more wonderful experience with the Lord every day. You will experience settled peace. You will enjoy the world that he has given you because you're enjoying it the way Christ could, even the man of sorrows. All other fears are put away. As you walk on the path of biblical wisdom, you pass your old self, fear by fear by fear. And as you put on that renewed mind, you're transformed and you're more like Christ. You move forward past those fears toward the one who is worthy of your fear. And this is what we want. And this is what the Lord has for you if you will choose it today. Let's pray. Father, we can't thank you enough for rescuing us from our fears and for reorienting our fear to you. Thank you for the possibility to live our days in the joy of service in a hope of tomorrow. It's a reality, not just a possibility for those who love you, because you have cast out our fear with your perfect love for us through Christ. Lord, we ask that you would craft godly desires in us today, and chief among them, according to what we're studying, a humility, a wonder at your holiness, trembling now for joy at the holiness that you're achieving in us, as hard as that is, through the discipline that you are achieving in us. Lord, we are completely dependent on you. And we seek to live free from the trap of fear that has held us before. We ask that even more faithfully today and then tomorrow and the next day, we would live as the salt and light that you want us to be for all the days that you will give us. We thank you for all that you're teaching us through Christ, your Son. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Thanks.